We come now to what is thought of as the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew. Actually, this sermon of Jesus was not divided by Jesus into three chapters. And in fact, it was for many, many centuries before the chapter changes were made. Many of the chapters in the New Testament, I think, are very poorly divided. But this is a pretty good division. There seem to me to be two natural parts of each chapter. And we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of the seventh chapter this morning. In a sense, this concludes the main part of the sermon. I think beginning with verse 13, he begins his conclusion. But if a preacher is a good preacher, his conclusion is very, very important. And we're going to study that this afternoon, not as an anticlimax at all to the sermon itself. But the first 12 verses of the seventh chapter of Matthew seem to be just a little bit difficult to put together. In fact, some commentaries suggest that it's just a combination of a number of different added things that Jesus taught at different times, just different unrelated points. I don't believe that's true. I think there's something that draws them together, and I want you to seek with me for what it is that draws them together, even as we read the text. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." The Revised Standard Version says, "with what measure you give." The King James says, "with what measure you meet." And I think that's perhaps the idea. It's giving something in measure. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, that's a service. You ever had a speck in your eye? Isn't it amazing how big just a little hair or something can feel when it gets in your eye? And I have worked more than once to try to get it out. It seemed like it was more when I was a child, and I'd have to call for mother to help me get something out of my eye. Maybe that's because I wasn't wearing glasses then. I got more things in my eye. But I've called for my wife on more than one occasion, "Help me get this speck out of my eye." And that's a service that can be rendered. In verse 6, he says, "Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, but cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You, being evil, know how to give good gifts, and your Father in heaven gives good gifts, good things to those who ask him." Then verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, you want people to do favorable things to you, so you do favorable things to them. If you put all this together, we're talking about giving, serving, doing good to other people. It seems to me this is very clear as some common feature or characteristic of all of these verses that we have read. But how is all this put together? Well, I'm going to suggest something that you might follow with me. What's the Lord saying? Well, first, do not be hypocritical or hypercritical. Don't be, and there's a difference in hypocritical and hypercritical. Don't be hypercritical. Don't be looking for fault in people you meet, but be discriminating at the same time. God is discriminating. He gives only to those who ask, seek, and knock. Yet he does give freely to those who ask, and therefore, and that word therefore is important, we must do to others as we would have them do unto us. Now let's look at these one by one. First of all, the idea of judge not. Judge not. I suppose that's the most popular text in our generation. The other day I said that when I was a child, I didn't hear this one so much, but I heard Jesus wept, because that was the shortest verse in the Bible. I'm not sure a lot of people these days know that Jesus wept, but they sure know he said, "Judge not that you be not judged." You hear that in news commentators. You hear that in politics. You hear that on every hand. That if you even suggest that something is wrong, people say, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. It's an extreme abuse of what Jesus said to make it mean that you can never express any disapproval of anybody's action. In fact, in this very chapter, Jesus suggests some things that we must judge. In verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs." Now, he's not talking about literal dogs, people with a disposition of dogs. And you'll have to make some judgment to determine who has the disposition of dogs. Then in verse 15, which we'll study this afternoon, he said, "Beware of false prophets." Well, you'll have to make some judgment as to who is a true prophet and who is a false prophet. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, where was a man who had his father's wife. And he actually condemned them for being puffed up about it and apparently ignoring the sin of this man. And in verse 3, he says, "I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged." Paul did some judging. And then in chapter 6, when he speaks about individuals who are having lawsuits with one another, he says in verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren?" But Jesus said, "Judge not." When we put that kind of an interpretation on what Jesus said, we know we have misinterpreted it. Well, what is Jesus meaning when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Well, he says in John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, maybe that's the verse we ought to be quoting. When somebody says, "Judge not," but Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance," there's where he explains what he's talking about. But he says now, "But judge righteous judgment." There are several kinds of judgment that are condemned in the New Testament. One is evil suspicions. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and verse 4. You know, if you don't like somebody, most anything they do, you can immediately jump on them and condemn them for something they maybe have not really done. We just become suspicious of every little thing that may take place in somebody's home. I heard a story some time ago of a woman in a community who accused her neighbor of being immoral and said, "Why?" Well, because some man's wheelbarrow was parked right in front of her house day after day. The next morning when this lady got up, the wheelbarrow was in front of her house. You can't just jump to conclusions, and it's easy to do that when we don't like somebody, but that's judgment that is condemned. We don't judge the motives of people. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinks no evil. And then in verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We're not seeking to find something wrong with people. We're not giving condemning them for motives that we don't know. We don't know why people do things. It's mighty easy for us, "Well, he just wanted to do that to show off." Well, how do we know why he wanted to do it? Or he just wanted to do that to get attention. Well, how do we know why he was doing it? We don't know motives. God does, but we don't know motives. Then prejudicial judgment. In James, the 2nd chapter, James has quite a lot to say, and it's so interesting to me. James was apparently the half-brother of Jesus, and his little book is more like the teaching of Jesus than any other book of the New Testament, I suppose. And he seemed to be dealing with this matter of judging according to prejudice, beginning with verse 2, "If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' say to the poor man, 'You stand there, or sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" That's what his half-brother was talking about when he says, judge not that you be not judged, being judged with evil thoughts, actually classifying people. He's a rich man. He's important. He's a poor man. He's not important. This man is well-dressed. We give him some kind of special attention. This fellow's poorly dressed. We'll not give him attention. This man's educated. He speaks with good grammar. This other fellow, his language shows he's ignorant. You don't do that. You don't do that. It's when you're thinking of doing good for somebody. I think that's what this paragraph's about. Doing good, serving, helping people. You don't do that. And then he talks in the 11th verse of condemnatory judgment. Chapter 4 and verse 11, James said, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, there's our word. Here he's condemning the judging. Judges his brother, speaks evil of the law, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And then there is hypocritical judgment, and this is hypocritical. That is judgment of people and criticism of other people for doing things when we're doing something just as bad or worse and have made no effort to improve ourselves. Here we're trying to straighten out somebody else, and we know we've got faults that we're not trying to straighten out. Now, everybody has faults, but we need to be trying to do something about them if we're going to try to help other people as well. And that's very clear in the next verse that Jesus says in verse 33, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He's not saying that it's wrong to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's a good thing to do. But if you have a fault of your own that you have made no effort to correct at all, you have no business trying to straighten somebody else out. You need to try to straighten yourself out first. I remember Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. For in so doing, you'll save both yourself and them to hear you. That's our first responsibility, to try to make ourselves what we ought to be. And then we'll be in position to help somebody else. Now, I'm quite sure that's what Jesus is saying in this case. Don't try to judge who's worthy of your good deeds, who's worthy of your teaching the gospel, who's worthy. Don't make judgment. If you'd been thinking about who would be worthy of the gospel, would you have ever found Saul of Tarsus? Would you ever have thought of even Cornelius, the centurion? Would you ever have thought of a jailer? Those are not people that look like good prospects. But we don't judge that. We don't judge anybody unworthy of the gospel, unworthy of our kindness, unworthy of our good deeds. We just don't make that kind of judgment, Jesus is saying. Would you say, surely, I think I've missed something here. How can I be we missed that verse of Scripture. Let's forget about that for a minute. This thing forgot about it. Look at the next verse 6. He said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, he just said don't judge. No. But when you start doing something good for somebody, when you start trying to teach that person, and instead of being receptive, he begins to act like a dog, ready to attack you, or perhaps like an old hog, making fun of you, ridiculing you, trampling around. Have you ever tried to teach somebody the gospel or talk to them about the Lord and have them make fun of you, laugh at you? Or maybe even start trying to cause you problems. He's saying, when I tell you don't judge, I'm not saying try to force it on somebody that doesn't want it. I'm not saying that you have to force it on somebody that doesn't appreciate it, doesn't approve it. I'm not saying that at all. You say, well, I thought we're not supposed to be discriminating. Well, God is discriminating. God makes a distinction. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be open. Asking is prayer, I believe. Seeking is effort, and knocking is persistence.
Sometime in discussing whether God hears a sinner's prayer or not, I can't help but think of Cornelius. It depends on what he's looking for. If he is seeking to know the truth, seeking to know God's will, I think there is reason to believe that God hears his appeal for knowledge, for understanding, for help. But he has to make an effort to do that. You don't just get on your knees and say, Lord, show me the truth, and make no effort. You have to make an effort to learn, as well as asking God for help. And if you don't get it immediately, you just keep on knocking. You just keep on at it. That's the point. But that's the person that God saves. It's interesting, and under another circumstances we might go through a discussion of the different kinds of people that are described in the New Testament, as well as even in the Old Testament. Some who are receptive to the gospel, some who don't want it. In fact, you've got that in the parable of the sower, so obviously. You've got those wayside people that just won't respond at all, whereas you have the good soil that will bear fruit. And there are those two classes in a community. God doesn't just give salvation to everybody. He doesn't just give it to someone he has selected that he's going to give it to whether they want it or not. He gives it to the person who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to the person who is poor in spirit, to the person who can be touched with an awareness of his sin, who's mournful. He gives it to that type of person that we studied in the Beatitude. And if God recognizes a difference in people and gives to those who want it and are interested in it, we do the same. But the only way we know whether they want it and are interested in it is by offering it to them. If they are interested, then they'll receive it. And we're not to judge anybody unworthy until we offer it to him and he acts like a dog or he acts like a hog, one or the other. And then just let him go. Dust the dust off your feet, Jesus said, and leave. And I think sometime we have spent so much energy and so much time trying to convert a dog or a hog who have proved themselves to be that we've neglected some people who are really willing to obey the Lord simply because we made a wrong judgment. He wouldn't be interested. He wouldn't care. We don't know until we offer the gospel to the person. And sometimes the person who seems least likely is the one who will accept it. But he wants it. And he may even be asking the Lord. I heard a story not long ago. It came very directly from a young lady who had been to Jerusalem. And she had had a companion that went with her, another young lady, I would suggest or say. The two young ladies had gone to Jerusalem. And they went to the Wailing Wall. You know, that's the what's left of the temple platform. There's nothing left of the temple, just as Jesus said it would be. But it was built on a big, huge platform of rock. And all that the Jews could get to for a long time was the wailing, was a wall, section of the wall. And they would come there and put little prayers in the crevices, in the rock, in the stone, between the stones. They'd write the prayers out and put them in the stone. And it was my privilege to see that one time and to see the people down there reading their text and going back and forth as they do in prayer. Well, this young lady told me that her friend probably thoughtlessly took one of those prayers out of the and just put it in her pocket. Well, she forgot about it for a time, but she thought, I wonder what was on that prayer. And when she opened it up in the room, the hotel room, it said, God, help me to find the truth, whether Jesus is truly your son. Who would have ever thought some Jew putting a prayer in that wall would have been wanting to know if Jesus was God's son? That'd be the last person you'd think. But here's a person wanting. I don't know if that person who put that prayer there lived in Jerusalem, or if that person putting that prayer lived in Germany, or if that person that putting in that prayer lived in Watertown, New York, I don't know. Or in New York City, where I live. And it's something we need to do, and I don't do enough of it, to offer the gospel to everybody. To offer to speak to everyone. If they reject it, go our way. But if they are willing to hear, then they're the kind of person that God blesses, the person who asks, who seeks, and who knocks.
But we must be discriminating. Well, that's where I got that. I think those two things got out. We've already talked about that, haven't we? But what's this passage that God gives good gifts to those who ask Him? Verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, I've heard this verse seriously misused. I've heard radio preachers, especially, and television preachers, just saying, if you become a Christian, God will give you anything you ask for. And if you don't ask, if He doesn't give it to you, you just haven't had enough faith. If you have cancer, you just ask, and God will heal your cancer. If you want a new house, you just pray and have enough faith, and God will give you a new house, or God will give you a new car, or God will give you a better job, or God, and they try to, and it's the health and wealth salvation that people talk about. Is that what God is really talking about here? His promises certainly are not the sun rain. You don't have to ask for those. They come on the good and on the evil. I don't believe his prayer is for a brick house or a new car or a better job. In fact, back in Matthew 6, he said, don't even be seeking for those things. That's not the thing that is really your great desire. The context is Matthew 6:33. Remember I said that those chapter-headed changes were not made by men. Jesus is talking to the same people, and all just very, very shortly, just if you read through, it's not even a minute after he says, seek, the Gentiles are seeking out after food and clothing and shelter and treasure, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here now, just a little bit later, he says, you ask and God will give you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. What's he talking about? Food, clothing? No, that's Gentile stuff. It's for kingdom citizens who seek first the kingdom of God. He'll give good things to them. What are these good things? One of the better ways, I think, to learn is to look at a parallel passage. Look with me at Luke, the 11th chapter. And in Luke, the 11th chapter, you have almost the same words exactly. Look at verse 13 of Luke 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give? Aren't we? Isn't that the same? It's just same wording. Same wording. Okay, we're going to have Luke's account of what Jesus said, and he's going to help us here. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, we'll not go into a discussion of that, but the point is that it's a spiritual promise that we have here. God is looking for people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, not people hungry and thirsty for beefsteak. Jesus is looking for people who are seeking the kingdom and not seeking a palace, a mansion here on earth. And the promise here is for the person who has a spiritual interest, not a person like a dog or a hog that appreciates food or appreciates a nice kennel, but for people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That's the promise. And he'll give good things to those who truly seek him. It is those who hunger and thirst, who are asking, seeking, and knocking, that God helps. And therefore, he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Be like God. I heard Brother Harry Pickup. I think he's been here, hasn't he? I heard Brother Perry Pickup once. He just was visiting our service. And I asked him to speak for us. And he presented a lesson that I've never forgotten, that God is the measure of everything. God is perfection. God is the source of everything that's good. And all the qualities that God asks of us are the qualities he possesses. And now we have to let him tell us what those qualities are. We can't just say, well, I think God would do, or I feel like God. We don't know that. It's something that has to be revealed to us. But when we have read what is said about God, and when we see Jesus, who could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, when we see qualities in Jesus and in God, this is the perfection for us. This is what we're to do.
And if God gives to those who ask and seek and find, therefore you do to others what you would have them do to you. You seek, you serve, you do for those what you would want done for you. Now, if they prove they don't want it, don't force anything on them. But if they're receptive, if they're grateful, then you do for them what you would want done for you. This is the ultimate rule of life. It applies in other things, I think, besides this, as a wider application is made in Luke 6:31. But I believe in this context particular, he's speaking about giving the truth to others. Would you want someone to teach you the truth if you were lost? I've thought about that. How would I receive it? If I were lost, how would I receive it? Knowing what I know, if I were lost, I'd want somebody to teach me. And so I need to do for others what I would want done for me. Would you want someone to correct you if you were in error? Yes. But what would they deal with? I've seen some Christians that are, I don't know, if they hadn't come through a family of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who were Christians, I don't know how you'd ever convert them in this world. You try to teach them something, and they react. They get angry with you. They don't like you. They don't want to have anything to do with you. And they don't even open their ears now. They don't have to agree with me when I try to teach them something, but they won't even listen. They just immediately stop their ears. They're not going to hear. Or maybe even begin trying to destroy you. Well, that's dogs. That's what dogs do. You throw them, they don't want, they'll growl and be after you. And some brethren are a bit like that. Well, that's not the way we're to be. That's wrong. And if that's my attitude towards somebody who tries to correct me even when I think I'm right, then my attitude is not right. It is not good. And if I really would want someone to correct me if I were in error, then I must be willing to try to correct others. And isn't that what Galatians 6 says? If you, a brother's overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Then he says, well, but I don't want to get involved. I just, and that, we're going to have one confession in this meeting. That's one of my problems. I just don't want to get involved. But the next verse says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He has a burden of error. Now, I need to get in there and bear it with him and help him to see the truth. Jesus had nothing to suffer, but he saw us suffering down here and said, and he came down and suffered with us so he could lead us to glory. Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 9. And we just need to accept the responsibility of getting in there and helping people when they need help, when they need to be taught the truth, when they need to be corrected in some error. Now, he says, do it in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Sometimes people react as dogs because we come at them like dogs. You know, if one dog begins to growl and attack another, you can just expect something. We don't go at them like dogs. Some people don't appreciate any approach. But sometimes our approach is so wrong that they don't accept what we try to teach, how we try to correct them. And we need to be very, very cautious and very, very careful about that. This is the lesson, I believe, of this portion of Scripture. And though you may put it together some different way, it seemed to me that brings these verses together. Now, we'll look at the conclusion of the Lord's sermon this afternoon at 2 o'clock, and I hope that just as many of you as possible will be back to study this wonderful conclusion that everyone